I love watching movies that took us to the stars. Two biggest ones were Star Wars and Star Trek. Star Wars was, well, wars in the stars. But Star Trek tried to be a little bit more utopian. As Star Trek history goes, the first alien race to extend the hand of friendship to humans was the Vulcans. Leonard Nimoy was one of my all-time favorite actors. His character Spock was where men thought we should go, that keeping our emotions in check versus the wild creatures known as the Klingons. A race of warriors that showed maybe a little bit too much emotion. And it's funny because I actually relate a lot more to the Klingons than to the Vulcans. As much as I love Spock, I always felt connected to the Klingons. However, I was pretty upset when they killed Spock on the Genesis planet. And for those of you that have not watched Star Trek, this is going to be a spoiler alert. So, go ahead and close your ears if you want to, but since Spock's body was left on the Genesis planet, he somehow was reborn with most of his memories wiped. He did have some rudimentary memories and was able to get back up to speed from the ship's logs on the Enterprise. We're going to fast forward a little bit since the Genesis planet regeneration sped up his growth processes. He was about the age about when he died. So, he went back to the Federation of Planets, and he had to take an exam so he could get back to work. Spock's test consisted of questions displayed on three transparent screens and read out in turn by a computer voice. Answers were both given vocally and by a keyboard, and several questions could be answered at the exact same time, especially as the tempo went up. Several questions were asked in Spock's memory test, and here is the final question that was asked. How do you feel? How do you feel? Spock, however, did not understand the question, regarding it as irrelevant. It was then explained to him his human mother, Amanda Grayson, that is because he was half human. The computer knew that and asked him, how do you feel? So, with that introduction, that is the title of this message. How do you feel? Now, the question is, are emotions irrelevant? We just had the 4th of July, where it is now considered brash and uncaring to celebrate our nation's independence in some circles. Having pride in one's job, education, work, or heritage is considered hurtful to some. As we all know, being human, we will have emotions. Becoming part of the family of God, being reborn, so to speak, when we become baptized, we need to learn how to use our emotions correctly. How we deal with emotions will be one of the most difficult things that we ever have to master. So I'd like to do a small contrast now of two emotions, and those are being meek and being bold. Meek, the Greek word G4239 for meek is praos. The word can mean gentle, as translated in Matthew 5:5, or mild, placid, biddable, benign, soft, smooth. It can also be translated as a horse that has been trained and bridled, an animal that can be led peacefully. Bold. The Greek word tolmiros, it's T-O-L-M-I-R-O-S, Greek G5111, that's 5111. It can be translated as daring, dashing, risque, hardy, desperado, presumptuous, and impudent. We have heard a lot of messages about being meek and the importance of meekness. Turn with me to Matthew 5 and we'll read verses 3-5. Matthew 5, Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I was able to hear a really good message on meekness from Stan Martin in Lawton, Oklahoma, 2 weeks ago. I looked online and it's not been posted yet, but when it does come on, you should go and see it, or at least listen to it. And that was in Lawton, Oklahoma, by Stan Martin. Now, turn with me to a well-known scripture, and I will use this to segue into my main part of the message. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And we will read the entire chapter, well, not the entire, but up to verse 8 together. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted. Verse 3. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. Verse 4. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away. Verse 7. A time to tear. A time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. As you can see, there is a time and a place for everything. So today we're going to discuss about being bold as a Christian and for God's way of life and for His Word. Various accounts in the Bible show us how God preserved the lives of many people. While some of the biblical stories portray the events of wicked individuals, several of the characters highlighted in the Bible were bold and steadfast followers of God. As a small child, one of my favorite examples of a young man standing up firm for God was Stephen the deacon. Stephen had the fortunate, or unfortunate, depending on your point of view, mentioned in the New Testament as the first martyr. We find his story in Acts. Stephen, who was counted among those of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, possessed certain qualities that God himself desires to see in all his children. So turn with me to Acts 6. Acts chapter 6. And we're going to pick it up at verse 3. We'll be reading through verse 7. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit of wisdom, who we may appoint over their business. This business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Of the word. I'm having a little trouble with my glasses here. I cleaned them twice. Now, these no-line bifocals get you. So let's try that again. Continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 5. And the saying pleased a whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor. I should have practiced these a little bit more. Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. One of the most Important aspects of Stephen's character was the fact that he knew God's word down to his very core. I'd like to stop here and ask you, how is your Bible knowledge? Do you do daily reading? And I'm doing my best not to stare at any one particular person because I don't want you to think I'm looking at you. So I'll look at the camera. Do you do your daily reading? Perhaps once a day? Several times a day? How else are you going to internalize the scriptures if you don't read the Bible? Now, I'm not asking you to read and know the exact, not know the exact book, chapter, and verse, but you should know it well enough that you can at least find where it is. At his trial, Stephen, from memory, traced the history of God's chosen people from the time of Abraham down through the age of Solomon. In fact, several times Stephen was able to quote directly from the Old Testament, and we'll read that later. This close familiarity with God's instructions is an expectation for all of us Christians. Christians should follow Paul's urging to Timothy, and I'll read this to you. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. So if you want to write that down, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Today, you and I have the added benefit of the New Testament that shows us the example of Jesus and his disciples living the new teachings Jesus gave. And when I say new, I actually mean they were explained a little bit better. They weren't actually new. Again, I say this to all that can hear my voice. Stephen's example should stir us to completely dive into the Bible as if you were studying for a test, because we actually are. The Pharisees and the Sadducees who surrounded Stephen had continually quoted from the Old Testament, trying to confuse and entrap Christ and the early apostles. They too studied the Old Testament, but infused their own traditions, giving more weight to those than to the scriptures. They were blinded by their pride and hypocrisy. It kept them from being corrected and instructed when they actually heard the true word of God. So turn with me to Matthew 23. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Verse 4. "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their little fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places of feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." Now to the first part of verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." Now, let's turn to Romans 11, verse 8. Romans 11, verse 8. "Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day." The Apostle Paul would later point out in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 to 17, I'll read it for you. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." God often uses the examples he provides in his word to help us Christians learn important lessons. It is often the examples found in Scripture that serve as the greatest teaching tools of all. So turn with me. We're going to start reading about Stephen now to Acts 6. And we're going to start reading a little bit more of this great young man, Stephen. Verse 8, chapter 6 of Acts. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs amongst the people. Then there arose some who was called the synagogue of the freedmen, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spoke. Verse 11, then they secretly induced. That is, they asked other men to start rumors, since the law was that they had to have at least two witnesses to bring charges against someone. So continuing on in verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Then they also set up false witnesses who said, again with the lying, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face, the face of an angel. I had to do a little reading on the face of an angel. And I thought it was interesting because they're bringing all these false charges against this young man, Stephen. And he has on his countenance, not fear, not shock, not awe, but the face of an angel. According to Albert Barnes' notes of the whole Bible, they say, looking steadfastly on him, fixing their eyes intently on him, they were probably attracted by the unusual appearance of the man, his meekness, his calm, and collected fearlessness, and the proofs of conscious innocence and sincerity. The face of an angel, this expression is one evidently denoting that he manifested evidence of sincerity, gravity, fearlessness, and total confidence in God. This expression is used to denote the impression produced on the countenance by communion with God, the calm serenity and composure which follow a confident committing of all into his hands. It is not meant there was anything miraculous in this case of Stephen, but it is language that denotes calmness, dignity, and confidence in God, all of which were so marked on his countenance that impressed them with clear proofs of his innocence and piety. Again, I wanted to point out, Stephen knew the word because he studied it intently. He knew God's word intently. In this sermon, Stephen wants to emphasize some things that revealed in the Jewish history that these men have not considered or may not have considered. That God never really confined himself to one place, which was the temple, and that the Jewish people have a habit of rejecting those that God sends to help correct them. The first 8 verses, Stephen reminds them about God's promises to Abraham. Then in verses 9 through 16, moves to God's faithfulness to Joseph. He then talks in verses 17 through 50 about Israel rejecting Moses countless times. In verse 51, Stephen then applies the first 50 verses to the crowd. So let's go to verse 51. And this is in chapter 7. I'm sorry, I didn't say that earlier. There we go. This is Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, which is Jesus Christ, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Can you imagine the look on their faces hearing this? Who was this young man to tell them? They've studied for years. They knew everything. This young man can't possibly know everything. And all they saw was the face of an angel in Stephen's face. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him at one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man, Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling out to God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen's faith was unwavering. Recognizing his own mortality, the faithful deacon recounted how Abraham had died without having received the promise of the inheritance, knowing that God would resurrect him later. Stephen's faith in God's promises of redemption, resurrection, and eternal life never wavered despite the severity of what was about to happen and what did happen. Last month, I did a message on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Surely Stephen knew about these three brave young men who answered King Nebuchadnezzar when asked to compromise with God's law. And they had to follow God and what he asked, no matter what, regardless of consequences, regardless of the outcome. Stephen knew that God would protect him. He never questioned God's power. Instead, he lived by faith. Stephen's example of faith should rouse all Christians to draw near to God through faith. Our Creator desires that his people live by faith, as Stephen did. Stephen's power did not rest in himself, however. Rather, by living in complete faith, Stephen was able to access God's power through the Holy Spirit. As Christ taught, it is through believing prayer and by faith that things may be accomplished. Stephen learned and applied this wonderful truth in his life, leaving a tangible example for all people. Yes, Stephen was amazing to be sure. There might be one day when we're persecuted, laughed at, scorned, and maybe, like Stephen, martyred. Of course, we all pray that that doesn't have to come to that. But if it does, we should be ready. We should be bold. Now, let's go to someone else. Someone else who wasn't perfect, but was seen as someone that God said was a man after his own heart. And you guessed it, it's David. Saw a smile there. So turn with me to 1 Samuel. It's 1 Samuel chapter 17. First Samuel 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Succoth and Azekah and Ephes-Damnon. And I apologize profusely on my pronunciations. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah. See, that one was easy. I could do Elah. And drew up in the battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Now, here's some interesting information on the valley of Elah that I found on Wikipedia. so it must be right, right? Because Wikipedia is never wrong. But I did actually look at other places, and it all seemed to be correct. The Valley of Elah has gained new importance as a possible point of support for the argument that Israel was more than a tribal chiefdom in the time of King David. At Kerbet Quifa, southwest of Jerusalem in the Elah Valley, Professor Yosef Garfunkel, and I could say that one, has discovered a fortified city which the Iron Age 2A dated sometime between 1050 and 915 BC. The fortifications have been said to support the biblical account of the United Monarchy and the beginning of the Iron Age II. Others are skeptical and suggest it might represent either a Judahite or Canaanite fortress. In the late 19th century, Condor, who is an English soldier, explorer, and Kitchener, a senior British Army officer and colonial administrator, described the Elah Valley as being one of the most fertile districts in Palestine. Or Palestine. It's Palestine in Texas. I'm sorry, guys. It's Palestine over there. It is an open, flat valley about half a mile across and covered with corn. A narrow trench runs down the center full of white pebbles. Hint, hint for something coming up. By the water in the winter. Here and there, large terebinths grow along its course and solitary oak trees. One on either side, on either side rise the stony hills covered with brushwood and wild growth. So with that, on the Valley of Elah, we go to verse 4. And the champion went out from the camp of Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Now it's been covered many times about the size of Goliath and all the stuff, so I won't belabor the fact, except that we know this is one big hombre. Verse 8. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come up to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose yourself a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." Verse 10. And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day, and give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So as I said before about the Valley of Elah, it was probably a very good carrier of sound. So this big man, his voice probably carried a long ways, and it was probably terrifying to hear as it went between the mountainside. Verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to battle. The names of his 3 sons went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Verse 16. And then the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And then carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." So he was hoping that David would just run up there and take a peek and then run back. That didn't happen. Now Saul, verse 19, and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went to Jesse and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistine had drawn up in the battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, then ran to the army, and came up and greeted his brothers. Then he talked with them. There was a champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, and came up from the armies of the Philistine, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. Verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give him his father's house, exemption from taxes in Israel." Now that's a pretty good deal. No taxes for life? I think that's a great deal. Then David spoke to the man who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done of this man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Verse 27. And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man that kills him." Verse 28. Now Eliab, the oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man, and his anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Now I am the oldest of six, so I kind of understand what he's thinking. He's like, "Oh, I've got to protect my little brother," because he's so bold. He's so David. Verse 29. Like I said, he's so David. And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words of David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul. And he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, verse 33, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." Now David explains to the king why he's not afraid to fight this man. Saul cannot see anything other than what is in front of him. He no longer has the faith in God as he did when he was first made king. He only sees what he himself can do. Because if it were so, he would have taken Goliath out a long time ago. But David, he took care of the sheep for Jesse's entire family, his dad's family, his family. And with the size of a family of Jesse, one could guess that they had hundreds of sheep. David not only had to feed them, but he also had to protect them. And he was armed with his faith in God. The slingshot and sword of any other weapon was nothing more than a tool. His faith in God was what protected him. So we're going to go to verse 34. Verse 34, 1 Samuel 17. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing as he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Now, was Saul moved by David's speech, or he thought it was really cute? I don't know. I would assume that he might have been a little inspired, but we see later what David looked like. Verse 40. He then took his staff in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag. And in the pouch which he had, his sling was in his hand. And as he drew near the Philistine, verse 41. So the Philistine came and began drawing near David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. Verse 42. This verse makes you laugh. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he had disdain for him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. Now, I'm thinking that Goliath, who's been fighting since he was young, probably wasn't all that good looking. So it was a little offensive to see this young, good looking young man come up against him. I'm only guessing. That's just my take. Verse 43. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know the Lord does not save you with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And God was with David. We know that he took out this big monster of a man, cut off his head with Goliath's own sword. David, even though he made some mistakes at times, showed us all how to keep our word with friends, as he did with Mephibosheth. I have practiced that. Remember last time I spoke here about him? That was Jonathan's son, because he made a pact with him. So he showed us how to keep his word. But when he made mistakes, he quickly owned up to them and repented, because he knew the importance of following God and his statutes and commandments. He was very bold to stand up for what was right. When we overcome challenges by the help of God, we grow strengthened in the faith that we have in him. As such, we should never cower into the face of challenges. Rather, when we face them head on, be bold in the Lord. So, brethren, as I mentioned at the beginning of this message, how do you feel?